So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. How much? You tell me. All are yours. You're going to have to get better than that. This is a theater. I do call and response preaching, okay? So keep up. Let's try it again. How much is yours? All are yours. That's going to be important. We'll come back to that, promise. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. For with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. In my home church in Seattle, where I live now, after we read the scriptures, I say, this is the word of the Lord, and you say, thanks be to God. So let's try that. You ready? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you, that you gave us a word, because we would be in darkness without it, knowing extraordinarily little about you, the world, or us. But you gave us a word that touches down into the very daily struggles that we face. You show us in your word, other Christians who struggle with the same things that we do, and how Christ is the solution for our struggles. Help us as Holy Spirit, this word that you've given, would you open it to us? Help us to hear it. Help me to say it clearly, thoughtfully, succinctly. And might we feel the freedom that's available here to us. Might we learn it. Might we yearn for it and seek it, want it, and find it in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I said it's appropriate that we're in a theater this morning because I want you to reflect with me just a little bit on the musical Hamilton. I'm assuming that's somewhat familiar here to you in Grove City. I am a certifiable Hamilton nut. Truth be told, if you pulled out my phone and looked at how many times I've listened through the entire album, I think I'm in the late 30s at this point. Certifiable Hamilton nut. And the reason is that the inner psychology of Hamilton and Burr fascinates me. That their insecurity is striking to me. It's odd because they come at insecurity from very different angles, and very different perspectives. Think about Hamilton's insecurity. Throughout the play, you get these three words that keep coming back and back around. And they're like three words that hang over Hamilton's head. Bastard, orphan, immigrant. Bastard, orphan, immigrant. If you were going to have three words, three hated words, three regrettable words, three words you wish you could erase from your life or your existence that plague you, what would those three words be for you that seem like you can't shake? For Hamilton, I think it's because these labels, these identity markers that he couldn't get rid of. That's why it was so attractive that in New York, you can be a new man. It's fascinating, actually. The very promise of the gospel to be new people in Christ is the very thing that Hamilton sought and didn't find, even in New York. See, you could mistake Hamilton's life. You could read it wrong. He had a lot of he had prodigious achievements. He started the New York Post, the Coast Guard. He invented Western banking, invented our governmental system. Yeah, I mean, the guy was nuts. But if you thought that his achievements were what he was about, you'd be wrong. And identity was what he was after. A stable sense of self, a way to regard himself, to think about himself. That's what he was after. And it drove him into a lot of sin, actually. One of the reasons that I have enjoyed Hamilton so much, I might listen to it tomorrow. I'm driving up, paradoxically, to New York tomorrow. And I might listen through the album. I haven't done it in a while. One of the reasons why Hamilton is so fascinating to me is some of my own inner struggles are very much related to Hamilton's. And so he, the outcome of his life appropriately scares me, to be honest with you. The reality is, friends, that without a firm identity in Christ, you and I don't know what we're capable of. And that's because if we don't have a firm identity in Christ, we're working for an identity. That's a Matt label, working for an identity. And I promise that I'll unpack that later for you on what that means and why it's so dangerous. This is an important thing to the Apostle Paul, this whole thing of identity in Christ. And I think it's because he understood what makes up a healthy congregation. A healthy congregation has healthy congregants, and a healthy congregant is one who has a firm identity in Christ that serves as the foundation for life and relationships and ministry. It is what gives us a stable place to minister from as we go out into the community to meet needs and to bring the gospel to people. I don't think it's too much to say that building identity in Christ is the consuming goal of the Apostle Paul. It's what he's always doing. If you doubt me, just pull out your phone or your iPad or whatever this afternoon and search the phrase in Christ and see how many times it comes up. It's everywhere. It was Paul's consuming goal to solve the problems that he found in churches by building identity in Christ. It's what underlies his own inner psychology. An inner psychology that's so different than Hamilton's that you wonder if they're even of the same species. Well, you might say to me, how do we know Paul's inner psychology? I mean, kind of seems a little modern way to think about it. Well, he tells us. And God gives this to us for our good, that we can understand how somebody can be grounded, their identity can be grounded in Christ. This text, especially chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, works really well from bottom to top. So we're going to start at the bottom and work our way up. And it's at this point that I should give a hat tip to Tim Keller. If you've not listened to his sermon called Blessed Self-Forgetfulness or read his little the little book version of that, booklet version of it called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, your life is bereft. And I mean that. It's one of the most impactful things that I have read, and I've read a lot, and it's really, really good. So I freely give credit where it is due. Some of my thinking in this that you'll hear clearly is dependent upon ruminations that I've made because of Keller's work there. So let's start down in verse 5 of chapter 4. This is, if you're a note taker, I don't think I gave you an outline. Nope. So if you're a note taker, the first thing we're going to do is see creaturely judgment as the problem. We're going to see creaturely judgment as the problem. Here's what God says through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment. Now, that fits really well with our cultural moment where the church is accused of being judgmental all the time. And Paul's in there. He's, do not pronounce judgment. But listen carefully to what Paul says. Paul's actually pretty confrontive. He writes all of his letters because there were problems in those churches he's trying to solve. So this Paul's not trying to say that we shouldn't call out things that are clearly not according to God's will. But what is he trying to say? He's trying to say that this is about judging motives, hearts, people's character. That we can't do, shouldn't do. Moreover, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Well, what's that? It's the time when the Lord comes, right? Go to the next phrase. Because in the time when the Lord comes, scarily everything will be revealed. Because he will keep going in verse 5, bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he'll disclose the purposes of the heart. That's God's job, to disclose the purposes of the heart, not ours, right? Then, when the Lord comes, at the time, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I want to just pause for a second there and have you ruminate with me on that little phrase, each one. If you've got a Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. This is at the end of the letter of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. If you're familiar, this is a whole series of letters of Jesus talking to churches, again, that had problems, and he's trying to solve them. But there's a precious little truth here that helps us understand what Paul's saying, God's saying through Paul in this little phrase, each one. So Revelation 2:17. Here's what God says there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, in the context of Revelation, to the one who conquers is the one who sticks with Jesus, doesn't give up on Jesus to the end. And what's given to people like that? Well, they get some of the hidden manna. I have no idea what that is, but I bet it'll be tasty, okay? And here's, listen to this precious promise. It's really, there's nothing else that I know in the scriptures that's like this. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I have four children and three boys, 20, 18, and 16, and I have a little girl who'll be 11 in a couple of weeks. I've successfully unwrapped myself from one of her fingers. She's really quite fun, and she'll do something nutty, and I'll say, you're such a nut, and she'll go, what kind of nut? Real sassy. And I'll say, coconut, and she'll say, what kind of nut? And I'll say, coconut shrimp, because she's a little tiny thing. And that's her current, of numerous nicknames that she has had, of numerous pet names that we have had between us through the years, that happens to be the current one. Coconut shrimp, which makes no sense to anybody except she and I. Except it means something to she and I. It's my way of saying, you're unbelievably wonderful to me, and so we will share this name. Do you understand that that's what God is saying here about each one of his children who trust in him? That in the new heavens and the new earth, God will come to you, each one of you, each one will receive his commendation from God. God will come to you with a stone, and he will say, hey, this is it, right here. This is my name, my endearing name for you. It's just between us. How would our lives be different if we believed that we were precious to God like that? What could just be swept away and discarded if we believed this? Go back to Corinthians. So Paul says, then, when Jesus returns, the new heavens come, you get the white stone, then each one will receive, will, not might, not could, will receive his commendation from God. What this means is that every hidden thing that no one has ever seen, every prayer that you offered, every bit of mercy that you've given to somebody else, when you've loved or covered sin or whatever, each one of those things has been seen by God and will be commended by him. Each one will receive his commendation from God. What does this free us to do? It means that I can be content now not to seek commendation from myself or from other people. I instead have the freedom to encourage other people, but I don't need them in that same way. Why is Paul talking about this? What's the problem that's going on that he's trying to solve in Corinth? Boasting and judgment. That's what he's trying to solve. But the way he goes about solving it is very, very different than us. We're like, stop boasting. Stop being so judgmental. But why do people boast and why are they judgmental? What are they doing? What's going on in their hearts while they do that? Well, that's what we're trying to unpack, right? But at least at this point, all we can do is see that creaturely judgment is the problem. Why is it a problem for creatures to judge? Creatures don't have the ability to see the heart. And so when we judge, we proudly judge in our very limited creaturely darkness. We assume we know what we can't possibly know. And so what's God saying to us here? What is he telling us not to do? The command to us is to not arrogate to ourselves God's prerogative to judge men's hearts. But I think there's a reflection here for us as well, as we would think about ourselves. You see, this acts in two ways. In our pride, we can not only knock others down to try and form an identity for ourselves. We can try and diminish others to feel okay about ourselves. We can also puff ourselves up, tell people how great we are, judging ourselves worthy, commending ourselves before the time when God will make that ultimate evaluation. And yet, that is the problem in human relationships, isn't it? Creaturely judgment's the problem. Which is why, as you would try and solve that problem, and we move up the text, that you have to be careful not to fall for self-justification. One of the ways that people try and solve this is by self-justification. Look with me up the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. Paul says, partway through verse 3, he says about himself, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Well, maybe one of the ways you don't run into this problem is, you know, you just say, I'm wonderful, I'm great. No. See, if you're not judging yourself, you're not falling into either a superiority or inferiority. Like, you've gotten out of that business, right? I don't judge myself worthy, but I also don't draw attention to myself. I don't have to do that anymore. And Paul's saying, yeah, I don't have to do that anymore. The way Keller puts it in his sermon, I think that's really, really good, is he says, I have a very low opinion of myself. Isn't that a great phrase? I have a very low opinion of my opinion of myself. I don't even judge myself. Well, maybe that's because Paul thought he was awesome. No, he says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. And I don't think that means that Paul thought that he was not a sinner. I think it was more the way that the righteous is used in the Old Testament. They're repentant, they're reconciled to their brothers. And Paul goes on and he says, I'm not thereby acquitted, right? Paul would have been very familiar, Psalm 19:12, forgive us our hidden faults, right? He says, don't mistake here what's going on. I'm not self-justifying. How do you know that? Look at the last phrase of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, that could feel really scary, depending on what you believe about yourself and Jesus. So let's ponder this a little bit. What's going on here? Paul's basically saying, I'm not going to be a determiner of my own righteousness. I'm not going to be the determiner of my own acquitting. And he's saying something like what the Heidelberg Catechism says in its first question and answer. Catechisms, if you're not familiar with them, catechisms were tools that were developed in the Reformation era to teach basic Bible doctrine to God's people. And the way that they did it was they would pose a question and then there would be an answer. The first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is fascinating, if you were going to start off and you were going to teach people about Christianity, where would you start? What's the first thing you'd want them to think about? The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is the first thing they wanted you to think about. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's a pretty good starting spot. What's your only comfort in life and death? And listen to it because it's beautiful. We'll see. Sometimes I can get through this without tearing up. Most of the time I don't. So forgive me if I properly emote. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. When Paul says, "It is the Lord who judges me," I think that's the kind of thing that he was trying to say. Now, again, you could hear that phrase, and instead of it being comforting, it could be scary. And that's particularly true if you don't understand that Jesus solves both of our main problems. See, humans have two problems as they would try and relate to God. God, the one who made everything and who gave his commands because he loves people and knows what's best for human community. Out of that wisdom, God said, here's things that'll be really bad. Don't do them. They're harmful. Believe me, I made you. Here's some things that are really good. Go do them. Life goes better when you do these. And we as humans in our pride and our rebellion, we look at the things that God says don't do and we go, those look like fun. And over here in the things that God says do, and we're like, thanks, but no. And this presents two problems, because there are things that we shouldn't have done that we did, and there's things that we should have done that we didn't. And Jesus solves both of those main problems. He comes first and comes as a baby, lives 33 years, was probably frustrating to his siblings, I suspect. Always the goody two-shoes. It lives perfectly. The way that you get it at John's baptism of Jesus is he fulfills all righteousness. He lives perfectly in the place of people who have not done what God said do. And then he dies. Horribly. Shameful. Naked. On display for everybody. Why? Not because of anything he'd done, because he never sinned, but because of everything that we have done, friends. Because of everything that we've done. He lived in our place, he died in our place, gloriously he rose in our place. See, Paul could say, it's the Lord who judges me, because he was okay with that, because he was trusting in Christ and knew that Christ's righteousness was his, Christ's death was his. And so he had this identity in Christ where he's like, I put myself into God's hands and I'm trusting in Christ. That's also why you shouldn't trust yourself to Jesus if you haven't. As Christians would talk about belief in the gospel, as Jesus preached it, as Paul preached it, these two words, repent and believe. Repenting is really, it's kind of a scary word for a lot of people, but it's actually quite beautiful because it basically says, when I repent, what I'm saying is, I have given up on my self-salvation project. People sin because it's their way of trying to manage life. And people who are repenting who begin a lifestyle of repentance and faith, which is what Christianity is, a lifestyle of repentance and faith, is that they're going, yeah, I've given up on that. I've given up on trying to save myself in the big picture and in the small picture. I'm done with that. And instead, I've entrusted myself to Jesus. I'm trusting in him, not in me anymore. Is that you? Is that the way you think about life and live out your faith? Earlier in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's greeting, he writes to those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful phrase. We call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our sins and we entrust ourselves to him. Have you done that? Are you doing that? That's what it is to live out Christianity. Sometimes I think we can kind of look at Paul and go, well, I mean, like he was an apostle and everything. He wrote Bible and, you know, he was awesome. And, you know, he doesn't really apply to me. No. You know what? This is just Paul raw. This is Paul who would say in another place, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't consider him, he actually derided those who would call themselves super apostles. He'll tell you how to regard him in just a second. But this is just Paul telling you, hey, as a believer, this is my repentance and faith daily lifestyle. Let me encourage you, reject self-justification, throw yourself anew on God's mercy each day. And when you do that with Paul, you can then feel the freedom of identity in Christ. And that identity in Christ frees you for ministry. Go up to the top of chapter 4 there, starting at verse 1. Remember the problem here in Corinth is, if you're familiar with the book, maybe you're not familiar with the book, but it's kind of like, it's kind of like Christ Prez, actually, where Ian came and planted the church, and then Matt came along later, and then Jonathan came along later, right? And imagine that Christ Prez was of three parties represented by these three sections in the theater. This section, that we're of Ian. We're Ian fans. This section, we're Matt fans. This section, we're Jonathan fans. And these people, we're of Ian. This section, we're of Matt. And this section, we're of Jonathan. That's what was going on in Corinth. Different teachers had come through, and people had decided to kind of hitch their wagon to individual teachers. Why? As a way of identifying themselves, of having an identification, an identity. We do this now. We do this by political labels, by theological labels, by who we follow and don't follow. We still do this. We hook our sense of self-regard to who we're attached to. But we end up attaching ourselves to things that are fallible and broken and limited, like teachers. So that's the situation that Paul's writing into. And he says, this, verse 1 of chapter 4, this is how one should regard us. How should regard the apostles? Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. The gospel and other revealed truths, right? Stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how you should regard us, servants, stewards. Stewards, if you go on in verse 2, that need to be trustworthy. Trustworthy to God, to his message. So Paul says, that's how you ought to think about us. But let me also tell you how I think about me, particularly in relationship to you and what you think of me. Look in verse 3. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. That's amazing. I would like that to be true of my life, that it was a very small thing what other people thought about me. And Paul opens a window and he says, this is a possibility for people who are trusting in Christ. Paul didn't feel the need to be a people pleaser. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or really by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. So here's the way that Keller puts it that I think is so helpful. He says, Paul's basically saying, I have a very low opinion of my opinion of me, and I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me. That's fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. So catch this kind of two-punch combo. I don't judge me, and I refuse to let you judge me. And friends, that's what's freeing. Why? Because it puts us back onto to focus on what Jesus thinks of me and simply being faithful to his calling on our lives. How did Paul think about himself if it wasn't trying to please people or work for an identity? I'll think about that in just a second. Servant, steward. Notice how those identities don't revolve around someone else or about me. Servant, steward. It's an identity that is, I like the quote in the bulletin, it's related to God. Not about what I've done or not done, and not what you think about me. Now, here's the thing that we run into with this teaching as it applies in our culture. This particular thread line of thought, of a way of self-regard, is not reassuring to our self-esteem. And our culture tells us that the very thing that we most need is more self-esteem. We would rather be known for something. We'd rather be known for something. Here's the problem, though. That's a death trap. It's the essence of working for an identity. Let me define that for you. Some years ago, God helped clarify for me the difference between working for an identity and receiving an identity. The difference between working for an identity and receiving an identity. Working for an identity, that's what Alexander Hamilton did his whole life. He worked for an identity. He tried to create one for himself. Here's what that does. It puts me and those around me on a treadmill. Perpetually. Forever. 24/7. It leads to untold stress, fear, anxiety, and worry, and lots of other sins. Just ask Alexander Hamilton. That's what working for an identity does. It'll drive you bananas and lead you into all kinds of sin. But what if there was another opportunity? What if that wasn't the only option? What if I could simply receive with an open hand by faith what God simply grants to me for Christ's sake? Then life is vastly simpler. If I'm just willing to receive an identity instead of having to work for it. Go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 21 where we started the reading. Chapter 3 and verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. So let no one boast in men. That's the problem that's trying to be solved, right? So let no one boast in men. Where does he go next? For all things are yours. How many things? The participatory theater. How many things? How many? All. Really? All of them? Everything you already have. All things are already, all the things that you psychically need to have a stable sense of self-regard, you already have in Christ. They're already yours by virtue of being united by faith to Christ. Let me give you an analogy. This is kind of like working your entire life to have enough funds to retire, only to discover when you look at your investment account that you were a billionaire the day you were born. You already had enough. You already had everything you needed. But you worked your whole life as though you didn't. That's the analogy here. But we're actually talking about something way more important, vastly more important than money. We're talking about having a stable sense of self. So that you don't have to canvass about internally or externally for your identity. The fruit of this, friends, the best thing about this is that you become free. Imagine a life where you aren't consumed by self-justifying thoughts, where you don't need inward pep talks to maintain a sense of self-respect, or where you're not quietly or not so quietly seeking out what others think of you. Imagine a life like that. Wouldn't that be great? I call that chatter. Chatter that chews up our hearts. It's when that chatter diminishes because of an active work of faith in Christ that you're actually free. You're free to follow God. You're free to follow his commands. You're free to do those things that you want to do with your renewed heart, loving God and neighbor, serving Christ, serving his people, serving those who don't yet know Christ, who don't yet know this freedom that's available to you by faith. This also makes for a great church. Imagine a church filled with people like that, men and women, boys and girls, where you all feel free to serve each other as servants of Christ. That would be a great church. God's design in sending his son for us, we read in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. It's freedom he's won for us by the work of his son in our place. That's why my church at home, we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, and I'm so glad that you guys do as well. Coming to the Lord's table weekly, this is why it's so important. It's as you take those elements, you should seriously think about, here, as I reflect upon Christ and what he has done, I receive a new identity in him because the work has been done and it was done for me, and so I simply can receive. Friends, won't you embrace that kind of freedom? Don't you yearn from having that firm identity in Christ? Won't you enjoy God for giving that to you freely because of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I know for myself, as much as I'm privileged to speak these words like these in lots of places around the country, that even though I'm very familiar with them, that sometimes they're hard to grab onto. Holy Spirit, would you give us a desire to be gripped by this marvelous truth that's here put for us, this vision that Paul gives us as a way to think about ourselves and to think about our lives. Would you give us this freedom that's here presented to us? Would you make us willing to receive instead of work? Would you help us to feel the freedom that's ours through identity in Christ? And we pray in his name.